I want to talk about something that should resonate with all of you. I want to talk about being an exile. First Peter 1 begins, or Peter addresses this letter to those who are elect exiles. What is an exile? An exile is a person who lives away from their native country, either from choice or compulsion. When we think of an exile, we might think of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were taken from their homeland, forced to live in a foreign land, Babylon, where they spoke a different language, where they worshiped different gods, ate strange food, and drank strange drink, and they didn't belong. And they didn't want to be there either. They were forced from their homeland. There's a lot of parallels between Daniel and his three friends and us in the land that we're living. Only the difference is that ours was not by compulsion. Our exile is a self-imposed exile. We have chosen that this is not our home. We have chosen a different land to be our home, and we are waiting, longing to be reunited with our Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be with all the saints in a land where there will be no more sin and suffering and pain or any of the things associated with this life. And so we have chosen voluntarily to be exiles. I want to talk about evangelism in the context of this idea that we are exiles, that we are not in our home. We don't belong here. I first started thinking about this when I was going through a series on the book of Daniel, and how Daniel and his three friends really were evangelizing when they were in Babylon. So many of the chapters in chapters 1 through 6 ends with a confession of praise and thanksgiving to the God of heaven from Gentile kings. And there's a connection here to 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," there's our word again, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I think that that phrase refers to their ultimate conversion. That when they speak against you, the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, just as they did Daniel and his three friends, when you're persecuted, when you're suffering for your faith in Jesus Christ, when they see your righteousness, when they see your distinct faith and behavior that flows out of that faith, they'll see that there's something in you that they desperately want to have. Something that they don't have. But something that they see is real and genuine. Something that they're drawn to naturally. And so they become Christians. They glorify God, is the way he puts it there. Now, what we're going to do in this lesson is just kind of introduce the series. I started this last Sunday at Northwood in Tuscaloosa, where I preach in Alabama. But this is kind of the foundational lesson to this whole series, looking at evangelism in 1 Peter. What we just had read for us by our brother just a moment ago, in verses 1 through 12, is kind of an introduction to the whole letter, where he talks about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I might suggest to you that this salvation that we have is what everybody in this world wants. Everybody wants what we have in Jesus Christ. You may have heard of Maslow, his hierarchy of needs. He wrote a paper back in 1943 called A Theory of Human Motivation, where he studied people like Einstein and other great intellectuals of his day who he saw as the top 1% of society. What motivated them? And he tried to draw out of them, their psychology, what were common human motivations in all of us. And he said that at the base, you know, this pyramid describes kind of the bottom part of the pyramid describes the most fundamental needs that we all have, and then going up to the higher needs. But at the base are physiological and safety needs. You know, we all need food and shelter, and we desire that, and we want security in our world. But then, if you have these basic needs, then you seek the higher needs of esteem and belongingness, feeling that you have a sense of family and belonging with people who love you and are your friends, and a feeling of accomplishment, self-esteem, you might say. But then if those needs, those psychological needs are met, you meet what he saw as the highest need, which he calls self-actualization, where you are being all that you can be. You are achieving at the highest level what you are capable of achieving, your highest potential. I would like to suggest to you that all of this is found here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I would argue that Maslow didn't understand that this is where it was found. And in fact, most people don't understand that. Even people that go to church don't understand what Peter is talking about here, because many people go to church as just a part of their life. The pie chart, where you got your social life and your family life and your work life, your career, your recreation. And then over here on Sunday, maybe once a month, you have your church spiritual life. But they don't see that as the totality of their life. It's just part of their life. And so they don't really understand what Peter is describing here as the core of what we need. And so I want to talk with you very briefly this morning about the needs that we all have and how they are found in Jesus Christ from this text. I want you to notice the first thing that Peter talks about here is this sense of belonging that we have in Jesus Christ. He describes God as our Father. Now, to you and me, that doesn't sound like such a novel, strange idea, because that's what we've always thought of God. But to them, this was a very new idea. The Greeks and the Romans didn't see their gods in this way. They were indifferent to mankind, usually. Kind of aloof, that they were up in the clouds, high and above the people, and you only had to, you know, try to gain their attention by making some kind of great sacrifice, and maybe the famine or the pestilence or whatever is plaguing you will end if they are agreeable and listen to you when you cry out to them after you make those sacrifices. But that's not the way the God of the Bible is described. He is described as a Father who loves us. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what do people want? They want to know that they are loved. We all need love. We were made in the image of God. Think about that. We were made as relational creatures who all have a desire to love and to be loved. That's what it means to be made in God's image. And when that's taken from us, what do? Well, we often act in very self-destructive ways, hurting others and hurting ourselves. I don't know if this is true, but you may have heard the story about the greeting card company, maybe Hallmark or something like that, that they decided for Mother's Day they were going to give all the inmates free Mother's Day cards and post it so that they could send it back to their mothers. And everybody was so thrilled about that idea, and there were so many inmates that participated that next month they said, "Well, let's do this for Father's Day," and nobody took them up on it. Now, I don't know if that's true. It may be an urban legend, but you understand that many people who act out in destructive ways do that because they don't have this love. They don't have a father. Their father has left them. Their father has abandoned them, if they've ever even met their father at all. And when we don't have that, well, then we'll do whatever we need to do to get attention. Why do you think gangs are so popular? How do gangs thrive? They thrive on this sense of shared connectedness. A gang is like a family that disciplines each other and supports each other. They're there for each other. They called each other brothers. But you understand that that's not what we really need. What we need is a relationship with our Creator. And God has reached out to us in Jesus Christ to become our Father. Another thing he talks about here is a renewal that we have in Jesus Christ. We are described as being born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. John 3, he said that to Nicodemus. Born again of water and the Spirit. The fact of the matter is, we get so messed up in this life because of sin, because of our own rebellion and rejection of God, that we all desire this sense of wanting to be remade, to be recreated. Ever since the beginning, the creation has wanted this. Could you imagine how difficult life was for Adam? I've thought about the fact that Adam was still alive when Genesis 6 kind of corruption was on the earth. I mean, he saw Cain, his son, kill his other son, Abel. And it says in Genesis 6 that the world became filled with violence. And Adam, when he saw his family, and everyone living was his family, when Adam saw the world become so violent in his lifetime, he lived 900 years, he realized what they had lost, what they once had in the garden. He knew what God had created and how perfect life was before sin came into the world. And when he saw the world and all of his corruption, you know, he must have longed for the good old days in the garden when none of that existed. And I think all of us are longing for that. A desire to start over again. We've messed up. We've made so many mistakes, rebelled so many times. But the problem is, for many of us, we don't feel like we can really get a do-over. We don't really feel like there's any way to start over again. We may lie to ourselves when we turn the calendar, that there is kind of a sense of renewal when the calendar turns over to January 1st. You feel like it's a new year and you can start all over and you make the resolutions and you try to do better. But the fact of the matter is, after a while you realize that that's just an illusion. That there's no difference between January 1st and October 25th. I mean, it's all just what we created in our minds. There's nothing really new. We've still got the old problems. We've still got the old baggage. And there's some things that cannot be undone. But through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, we can be made, 2 Corinthians 5, into a new creation. And I'm telling you, we have so many friends and neighbors out there in our lives right now that are longing for this. They want all things to be made new. They just don't know where to find it. He talks in this same verse about eternity. That through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for us. We realize that everything around us is breaking down. We realize that nothing in this world really lasts. We enjoy getting new things. Like not too long ago, I got a new car. And we all love the new car smell and the fact that there's no repairs needed. And, you know, you just drive and you don't worry about the tires or anything like that because it's all new. But eventually you get that first scratch. And then after a while you have to replace the tires. And then after a while things more significant start to break down. And you realize that this is a corruptible thing. That this thing that you were so excited about having, it's fading away. It's passing away. It's not eternal. We were made for something more than what we have in this world that's constantly breaking down. And that breakdown, again, began back in the garden. God didn't create this world as a corruptible world. He created it perfect. We had a continual access to the tree of life so that we ourselves would not break down or grow old. But because of sin, this world was enslaved to corruption. But God has promised us something better, something that is imperishable, something that is undefiled and unfading, that is reserved and kept in heaven for us. And not only that, he talks about security. And so he has offered us a protection of our inheritance. He has reserved and kept and guarded our inheritance in heaven. But it also says that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith. There is a security in that, and we all want security. That's the reason why we buy insurance. We insure the things that are most valuable to us. And so we buy life insurance, and we buy health insurance. We buy home insurance, car insurance, all of these things to preserve and protect the things that matter to us. But you understand that that's an illusion as well. What good is all that insurance when our economy falls apart, as we're seeing happen before our very eyes? I mean, we have a false sense of security since we're living in Babylon, since we're living in the greatest nation on the earth, and we have this sense that we have no enemies out there that can hurt us or harm us or take away what's most precious to us. But all of that is a lie. I think deep down we all know this, and we're looking for something that can protect us and give us that security that we all need, and that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Not only that, he says that we have a purpose. In verse 6 he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being grieved by various trials." And the fact of the matter is, we're all living in this world where there's suffering and death and pain and all of these bad things that came into the world because of sin. But we're looking for some purpose in all of that. That's really the message of Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon begins that great book by asking the question, what good is all of man's toil? What gain, what profit does a man have for all of his toil under the sun? And his conclusion is that there isn't any profit under the sun. But it's all vanity. It's like trying to grasp the wind. You can't get it. And he tried all these different things. He puts all these things into the test tube of life. And he tries wisdom. And he tries pleasure. And he tries possessions. And he tries all of these different things. And at the end of the book, he says it's all vanity. Except that above the sun, he says we can find our purpose. You know the reason why there is purpose above the sun? He says that the conclusion is, Ecclesiastes 12, "Fear God and keep His commandments." For what? Every deed, every thought of man's heart will come into judgment. It is the judgment that gives us purpose. It is the judgment that gives our life and our labor meaning in this world. I was recently studying with some of our college students. I preach in Tuscaloosa, which is where the University of Alabama is. And so we have a lot of college students there, and we were talking about Ecclesiastes and the purpose of life. And I said, consider that you were to come into your class on the last day when you're supposed to get the exam. You know, most college kids don't like exams, right? We don't like tests. But I said, think about the test in a different way. That exam is really important. Imagine if you were to come in on the last day of class and the professor stood at the front and said, "You know what? I appreciate all the work that you've done. You've done all these assignments. You've done all the homework. You've done all the study for this exam. But there's not going to be an exam today because there's not going to be any credit for this class. You're all welcome to go home. Have a good summer." I mean, how would you feel if you didn't have some kind of evaluation at the end to give all of your labor, your study, your work some meaning? And that's what Solomon is saying. If all we have is what we can accumulate and do and accomplish in this life under the sun, it's all meaningless because we all die. There's no gain or advantage that the king has over the slave, the wise man has over the fool, because we all end up in the same place. We all die. But if there is a judgment at the end where our life will be evaluated and judged by a righteous judge in heaven who will give us something that is eternal, well, then there's meaning to it. And I think that's what Peter is driving home here, is that even though we're going through these various trials in verse 6, they have a purpose. He says in verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, we're looking for that purpose. We're looking for glory. The Navy SEALs are the most exclusive combat unit in the United States military, the most elite force. There are over 1,000 potential applicants every year, and only about 200 of them succeed. And to even apply, you have to finish a 1,000-meter swim with fins in 20 minutes or under. You have to perform 70 push-ups in under 2 minutes, 10 pull-ups without stopping, 60 sit-ups in less than 2 minutes, and you need to run 4 miles in regular clothes in under 31 minutes. And that's just to become that 1,000. But then they weed out of those through rigorous testing that takes over 15 months. There's 1 week during this testing where the majority of applicants are eliminated, where during a six-day span, you sleep a total of 4 hours the whole 6 days, while performing 20 hours each day of demanding training, where you're going to run over 200 miles in that 6 days. Why would anybody go through something like that? That just doesn't register to me. I mean, that doesn't sound like fun. Why would you subject yourself to that kind of training? The only thing I can guess is that what we're looking for is some significance in this world. I understand that many of those guys may be very patriotic and they want to serve their country, but there's other ways to serve your country than that. The fact is, they're wanting to be elite because God has hardwired into us, all of us, this desire to accomplish, to achieve. But like Solomon said, what good is it if you become a Navy SEAL and serve your country in that way if you die just like the lazy bum that sits around and watches Netflix all day? I mean, what difference does it make if in the end you die and you get nothing for it? All of your monuments will be forgotten. All of your awards. I remember we went to Washington, D.C. And on the National Mall, you've got all of these monuments, right? We were walking kind of off the beaten path, and I saw over to here, not far from the Korean War Memorial and the Vietnam War Memorial, here is this, you know, kind of Gothic-looking structure that you could tell no one was really, I mean, no one was there. It was overgrown with weeds and all this kind of stuff. And I was thinking, what is that? And so I went over there and looked at, up at the top, it said the World War I Monument. I mean, that was supposed to be the war to end all wars. That was not even about 100 years ago, but still, it's forgotten. And everything else on that mall will be forgotten. The only thing that is eternal, the only thing that matters, no matter what you achieve in this life, I did the same lesson with some Chinese students in Beijing. The best of the best in China come to Beijing, and they study at Peking University and Renmin University. And it's kind of the Boston of China, right? So the best and the brightest come to Beijing, and they're studying there, and they're all extremely driven. And we talked about Ecclesiastes and the fact that, you know, all of your accomplishments in life are going to be forgotten. And this really resonated with them. And I'm telling you, you have friends and neighbors that are looking for purpose and meaning. They're wanting glory. They are made for this. But they're looking in the wrong place. That guy that's really driven, that you work next to, that's trying to climb the corporate ladder, he's driven by this desire. He just doesn't know where to fulfill it. He doesn't know that this can only be found in Jesus Christ, not in some vain accomplishment in this life. We were made ultimately for joy. Though you have not seen Him, verse 8, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We were made for this joy. And this joy, we can get a taste of it in this life. You know, your wedding day. The birth of a child, you know, Nathan and his wife yesterday. So much joy in that delivery room. But he's describing a totally different kind of, a transcendent joy here. You almost hear him straining with the language to describe, you know, joy that is that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Take the greatest joy that you have ever experienced in this life and multiply it a million times. And that's the joy he's talking about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We were made for that. We can only find that in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we're made for salvation. And how great is this salvation? He describes it as grace. He describes it in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. He says that the prophets were longing to see this salvation that we're having right now when they prophesied of it. And he said even angels were longing to look at it. I find it fascinating that we're so interested in learning more about angels and they're so interested in learning more about what you and I have. And so I ask you this morning, do you know of anybody that has these needs, looking for a father, for renewal, a start over, looking for something that's eternal? Do you know people that are insecure, that are longing for a sense of security that can only be found in the Father? Purpose and glory and joy and salvation. I want to challenge everyone right now. If you have a piece of paper or a pen, I want you to write down names of some people that you know. This is your take-home assignment. I want you to write, and if you don't have a pen or pencil, that's fine. But when you get home, I don't want you to forget about what we've talked about right here. And I want you to write down some names of people that you may already be praying for them, but I want you to pray specifically for them with these purposes in mind. You know some people like this? Are there some people that you go to school with, young people? Are there some people that you go to work with, or maybe are in your community, maybe next door neighbors, down the street, that you know that their life is broken and they're looking for something but they don't know where to find it, but you do, and you have it. You're an exile. You've already said that this world is not your home. And like Daniel and his friends, you can show them the one true God. Let's pray for these people right now. Will you bow your heads with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise your name, O Father, because according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for us, who by your power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we rejoice in this, Father. Though now for a little while, as exiles, as strangers in this life, we are being grieved by various trials. To the intent that our faith, the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And though we do not now see Him, we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Father, help us not to be selfish with this great gift, but to share it with others. And Father, we're thinking about specific names of people that we love, family members, friends, co-workers, schoolmates, that need desperately, well, we all need it, but we know that they have this need. And so I'm going to give the audience an opportunity in their hearts, silently to themselves, to pray specifically for these by name. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives, that our faith might be seen by others. We pray that as sojourners and exiles, that as we abstain from the passions of the flesh, and as we keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they might see our good deeds and glorify you, Father. And we pray that you would open our mouths, that we might not only show this salvation in our lives, but we might speak of it with others. Help us not to be timid or afraid, but to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone that we know. Open up a door for your word. Lead us to a soul, Father, today that is seeking and searching for you. Because it's in Jesus' great and holy name that we pray. Amen. And so I don't know this audience. I don't know here who is a Christian, who isn't. I have an idea of many of the Christians here. But I know that we've got some here, certainly in this audience, who are not. I want to speak to you for just a moment. You've probably heard lots of lessons. This may be your first lesson. I don't know. Whatever the case is, I want you to think about what we've talked about. And I want you to think about the hurt in your life right now, the longing in your life right now. Understand, you're not going to find the fulfillment at the bottom of a whiskey glass. You're not going to find it by slaving away at a job 50, 60, 70 hours a week. You're not going to find it in getting some grade and getting some pat on the shoulder at school. None of that matters in the eternal sense. The only thing that matters are the things that we've talked about right here that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk to you about the decision you need to make right now. We're not guaranteed another day. Now, if you don't know and you're not fully convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you need to talk with one of the brothers and sisters here. And you need to know Him better. But you need to work on that right now, because we're not guaranteed another day. And so, if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, you're prepared to confess Him this morning before men. And turn your life over to Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus Christ. We're going to encourage you to do that. If you've lost your way and you realize that you've been living in rebellion against God and you need to make things right, we want to encourage you as well. So why don't you come together with family and say,